Before we resume our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to take a look back in history at a signal moment for the freedom we enjoy, how it was preserved, and how now we must defend it again against those within the country who seek to tear it down, its standards, its concepts, even its constitution. And therefore, we're grateful to you for those who paid the last full measure in order to win the battle at D-Day. It is our prayer that as we continue to study that battle, we'll be illuminated about the great sacrifices that had to occur in order for our freedom to be maintained. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 8 of our study, and we're going to pick up at 1, 2, 3, the fourth paragraph. We're going to take a look at the Ruhr Valley. The heart of Western Germany was the Ruhr. And if you don't know what the Ruhr is, I've got a footnote for you. Ruhr, river and major industrial region along its course. It is geographically defined as extending from the left bank of the Rhine east of Hamm and from the Ruhr River north to Lippe. A wider definition would include the Rhine River cities of Krefeld and Dusseldorf and the urban belt extending eastward from Dusseldorf through Wuppertal, also to Hagen. This is Germany's most densely populated region. And that area there along those rivers also is where all the munitions were being developed for German military. There were several feasible, I don't think I finished the introductory part there. I just told you about the Ruhr. It's the center of its wartime munitions industry. I just mentioned that. The second most important industrial area in Western Germany was the Saar River Basin. Between these two lay Germany's war-making power. The Ruhr Valley included many major industrial cities, Essen, Bochum, Duisburg, Gelsenkirchen, Dortmund, and bombed severely and continuously from 42 to 45. There were several feasible avenues for crossing the Rhine River with large forces, but the one which was best was north of the Ruhr River. Once across the Rhine, it was a short distance to cut off the Ruhr region and its war industries from the rest of Germany. Further, it had perfect terrain for offensive action. And this diagram here shows, best I could find, this Ruhr Valley area. And that's the map of Germany and the very important industrial area where most of their industrial facilities there were preparing the army and its air force for what they needed to wage war. Getting there to this area here was the big problem. This had to be conquered before they could have any hope of defeating Germany. And so it required destroying German air forces in the field. To do this required concentrated effort, throwing all Allied strength at the enemy. And the main drive would be across Belgium in order to gain use of their enormously important ports. So let's have Eisenhower sum up the objective. Here's what he has written. We reasoned that the Ruhr, which we expected to be defended by the strongest forces the enemy could provide, would be best reduced by a double envelopment. To achieve it, we planned to make the northern attack as strong as the lines of communication would sustain, and the Frankfurt attack as strong as remaining resources would permit. We believe further that once these two attacks had joined the vicinity of Kassel east of the Ruhr, there would be no hope, in the military sense, remaining to Germany. In any event, we believe that once established in the Kassel region, we could easily thrust out offensively on our flanks. This would mean the end of the war in Europe. All of these successive moves with possible alternative were the subjects of long discussions. But the general plan approved as the outline of the operation we intended to conduct was. There are 8 points here. Now, this is the strategy for taking Germany. Land, first of all, on the Normandy coast. Secondly, build up the resources needed for a decisive battle in the Normandy-Brittany region and break out of the enemy's encircling position. Thirdly, pursue on a broad front with two army groups, emphasizing the left to gain necessary ports and reach the boundaries of Germany and threaten the Ruhr. On our right, we would link up with forces that were to invade France from the south. Four, build up our new base along the western border of Germany by securing ports in Belgium and in Brittany as well as in the Mediterranean. Five, while building up our forces for the final battles, keep up an unrelenting offensive to the extent of our means, both to wear down the enemy and to gain advantages for the final fighting. Six, complete the destruction of enemy forces constantly seeking bridgeheads across the river. Seven, launch the final attack as a double envelopment of the Ruhr, again emphasizing the left, and follow this up by an immediate thrust through Germany with the specific direction to be determined at the time. And number eight, clean out the remainder of Germany. And then he concluded, this general plan, carefully outlined at staff meetings before D-Day, was never abandoned, even momentarily, throughout the campaign. And that's from Eisenhower's book, Crusade in Europe. Now that the plan had been decided upon, the next question was the timing. In order to take advantage of good spring and summer weather, the earlier the attack could be launched, the better. Weather conditions in the channel prohibited any attempt before May. This was the earliest that the required favorable condition of tides and sunrise would occur. Thus, early May was the original and tentatively selected target date. So our next paragraph, weather, tides, moonlight, and surprise. Sun Tzu. The army is established by deceit, moves for advantage, and changes through segmenting and reuniting. Thus its speed is like the wind, its slowness like the forest, its invasion and plundering like a fire. Unmoving, it is like mountains. It is difficult to know as the darkness. Its movement is like thunder. Matthew 6, verses 2 and 3. But Jesus answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. The success of Overlord would be impossible without the right combination of weather, tides, moonlight, and surprise. Darkness was essential to keep the Germans from knowing the strength and specific destination of the invasion prongs. Moonlight was necessary to reveal bomber targets. Timing of the attack had to be accurate enough to allow 40 minutes of daylight to finish softening up bombing missions. The tide had to be low enough to disclose near shore and beachfront obstacles for hurried removal. The biggest element, the most fickle, imponderable, was something Eisenhower could not control, the weather. If stormy, it would conceal targets, rile the waters, and create conditions making beach landings treacherous to impossible. The right combination of moon, tides, and sunrise would come together on June 5th, 6th, and 7th. After 2 weeks, some conditions would be right again, but the moon would be wrong. had to have moonlight for a correct dropping of soldiers behind the lines and had to be right for the bombers to hit their targets. Thus, the importance of meteorology was obvious, and a search was conducted to determine who could best head that staff. When Operation Overlord was all over in retrospect, it can be determined that the key to the Allied victory was its commander's access to accurate weather forecasts and the courage to confidently act upon them. The one thing that you cannot control is the weather unless God is involved. And I'm telling you, by the end of this hour, we're going to demonstrate to you that Dwight Eisenhower lifted a prayer after the decision was made to attack on D-Day, June the 6th. And he offered a prayer. Yet there are weather systems in the Atlantic Ocean that have been creating storms for X number of days. And these storms prevent the proper landing on the Normandy shore. Therefore, he paused and asked God to provide the weather. Weather is weather. The weather we have today is the same weather that Jesus Christ and those in Jerusalem and in Israel endured in the first century. Weather is one thing. The world keeps spinning around. It goes around the sun. It starts all over again. You have four seasons, and the weather just continues to happen. It's not that you wake up one day and weather starts from point one and goes to point two. Weather is just weather. And they are trying to carve out a piece of time of about 6 to 8 hours that will enable them to carry out Operation Overlord. And there's no seeming possibility that these rainstorms are going to stop unless God gets involved. The appointment of the right man for this job came dangerously close to being bungled because of military and governmental politics. The United States had always left the details of weather forecasting to each branch of the military. If one man was to be placed over meteorology, then it should be an American, and he an officer. For the British, the opposite was true. Their military had always depended upon the civilian British Meteorological Society and its weather forecasters. In the end, the British prevailed, but their solution still struck a negative chord with the Americans. The British appointed James Martin Strong. I think I've got his picture somewhere here. Listen to how he plays into this. By the way, this turns out to be one of the most important men in the whole operation. In the end, the British prevailed, but their solution still struck a negative chord with the Americans. The British appointed James Martin Stagg, superintendent of the Kew Observatory in Surrey, London. Americans didn't like taking orders from British officers in the first place, but they were even more adamant about doing so from a British citizen. Further, the forecast had to be accurate not only for D-Day, but also for a period 3 days prior and 4 days following. It was a meteorological nightmare into which was thrown the uncertainties of a seasonal storm. Did I do something wrong? I skipped a page. How does page 11 begin? Apparently I don't. When you print things out of the computer, you expect all the pages to show up. Thank you. Oh, here, you can have the rest of it back. Yeah, you did a great job. Thank you. I apologize for that. Well, we do need this information here because, there's a lot of information on this page. So let's get cracking. The British condescended by placing Stagg into the Royal Air Force as a group captain, but without a commission. Thus, Stagg was as much a paper officer as the First Army Group was a paper army. And this led to difficulties even within the British Armed Forces. Finally, the American officer who was Stagg's superior, General Harold R. Bull, relieved Stagg as group captain on March the 29th, 1944. Realizing the need for Stagg's expertise, the British Air Ministry finally commissioned him a Royal Air Force group captain. Stagg was restored to duty on April the 8th, barely 2 months before D-Day. Now, if the Lord and His angels take care of the weather, then it is very important that you have the Lord's man firmly in place to interpret the divinely designed meteorological data to be provided by him. It turns out that Stagg was the best man available. In order for freedom to be triumphant over the evil empire of Hitler's Third Reich, then very tough assignments lay ahead for the Allies. Outnumbered 3-1, the Allies were in a distinct disadvantage on the battlefield. Surprise was critical if they were to be successful in flanking the German defenses. Two of Hitler's best were in command of the Germans in France. Field Marshal Karl R. von Rundstedt was commander-in-chief of the Western Front. Let's see if I've got those guys' pictures again. No, I don't think so. We showed them earlier. Rundstedt was commander-in-chief of the Western Front, and Field Marshal Erwin R. Rommel was commander of Army Group B, which contained the 15th Army deployed at Calais and the 7th Army stationed at Normandy. Now, under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, it is obvious that the ultimate field marshal was our Lord Himself. Aware of the circumstances, options, and variables, Jesus Christ knew the only way the superior forces of Germany could be breached was by surprise attack. And the only way the advance of such a large armada could be kept secret would be by means of a raging storm system. Interesting. The reason they couldn't go was because of the weather. The reason they couldn't win was because of the weather. So the weather had to get right. The Lord produced the only kind of weather in which such an invasion could have been successfully accomplished, and right in the middle of it, He installed a high-pressure system designed to provide fair enough weather to accommodate the D-Day landing force. The weather's weather, unless the weather angels get involved. Yet, forecasting this would lie in the hands of Group Captain James M. Stagg. Forecasting channel weather had always been difficult. An added complication was that the best invasion weather for one service was not so good for another service. Tides were, of course, predictable, but air cover required that cloud cover could not exceed 6/10 of the night sky, and with a base of over 3,000 feet. Following all of this, there's a lot of weather data that is so important and critical to get right for the invasion to go forward. Gliders and paratroopers need winds aloft to be an average of 20 miles per hour, but never over 30 miles an hour. The dates of June 5 through 7 ensured the light of a full moon and a sunrise, which would coordinate with the invasion's timetable. Are we now on page 12? A yes from somebody? Okay. Further, the forecast had to be accurate, not only for D-Day, but also for a period 3 days prior and 4 days following. It was a meteorological nightmare into which was thrown the uncertainties of a seasonal storm in the channel. On May 28, 1944, Supreme Headquarters for Allied European Forces, known as SHAEF, and with Dwight Eisenhower as Supreme Commander, moved its meteorological offices from Surrey to Portsmouth. By June the 1st, all phases of the invasion were ready, all but the weather. Beginning that night, Eisenhower began to hold two daily conferences, one at 9:30 p.m. and the other at 4 a.m. They were to be held at a three-story country mansion called Southwick House, located a mile away from Shave headquarters. On June the 2nd, Captain Stagg stood before his weather charts, unable to hide his pessimism about the succession of low-pressure areas bringing in gusty winds, choppy seas, and low cloud cover. After meeting with his commanders, Eisenhower decided to allow some of the most distantly based bombardment ships to sail. The next day, the seas were rising. The winds were blowing stronger as other bombardment ships set out of port. On the evening of Saturday, June 3rd, Captain Stagg addressed the 9:30 meeting with news of another low-pressure area bringing stormy weather for at least 48 hours. There's little likelihood that a benevolent high will move in for 24 hours beyond that. That's on June the 3rd. This was drastic news. If true, then the weather would successfully kill off the prime invasion dates. Earlier that day, Eisenhower had sent a memorandum to his Allied commanders discussing his views of the weather. Here's what he writes. The weather in this country is particularly unpredictable. For some days, our experts have been meeting almost hourly, and I've been holding commander-in-chief meetings once or twice a day to consider reports and tentative predictions. Success or failure might easily hinge upon the effectiveness, for example, of airborne operations. If the weather is suitable for everything else, but unsuitable for airborne operations, the question becomes whether to risk the airborne movement away or to deter the whole affair in hopes of getting better weather later. My tentative thought is that the desirability of getting started on the next favorable tide is so great, and the uncertainty of the weather is such that we could never anticipate really perfect weather coincident with the proper tidal conditions, that we must go unless there is a real and very serious deterioration in the weather. Eisenhower decided that he would hold off the final decision for postponement until 4 a.m., the meeting of June the 4th. By the next morning, weather in the channel had deteriorated to the worst in 40 years. Gale force winds swept the invasion routes, and Stagg's crew was trying to interpret the movement of two depressions in the North Atlantic. One was northwest of Scotland, the other south of Greenland. They were creating force 5 and 6 winds ranging from 17 to 27 knots. These were enough to produce large waves and spray. This was significant. If the ground troops were violently seasick when they hit the beaches, their combat effectiveness would be impaired. Stagg informed the commanders that he could no longer predict the weather more than 24 hours in advance. His current report was not good. Low clouds, high winds, and formidable wave action would make handling small boats difficult, landings hazardous, naval bombardment inaccurate, and air support hopeless. Eisenhower consulted with General Staff, Admiral Sir Bertram Ramsay said, "We can handle the mechanics of landing, but adjusting gunfire would be difficult. I am neither for nor against going." General Sir Bernard Montgomery said, "I favor going. Otherwise, we risk the loss of security and the high morale of the troops." Air Chief Marshal Sir Arthur Tedder disagreed. Air dominance has always been essential to success in the overall plan. Under the circumstances, there could be no air support at all on June 5th. With this, General Eisenhower made the decision to postpone the invasion for 24 hours. D-Day was moved to Tuesday, June the 6th, and his point of no return for launching the assault would be at 9:30's meeting on the night of Sunday, June the 4th. No break was reported by Stagg at that night's meeting. Admiral Ramsey spoke up and said that the decision could not be postponed for another weather report. For his ships to be in position for June 6th attack, sailing orders for the U.S. task force had to be issued within 30 minutes. If the order went out and had to be recalled, the ships could not be prepared for another invasion attempt on the 7th. Therefore, if the order was given and then recalled, the invasion would have to be postponed until June the 19th. That was not acceptable because there's no moon. Eisenhower felt that the secrecy of the invasion would be sacrificed because astute observers in the U.S. and in England would deduce that an invasion attempt had been attempted and then recalled. To launch a mid-June attack meant the airborne drops would have to be made without the benefit of moonlight. Again, Eisenhower consulted his commanders. Following dialogue took place between Ike and Montgomery. Eisenhower, do you see any reason for not going Tuesday? Montgomery, I would say go. Eisenhower, the question is just how long can you hang this operation on the end of a limb and then let it just hang there? I'm quite positive we must give the order. I don't like it, but there it is. I don't see how we can possibly do anything else. Eisenhower's decision meant that H hour for U.S. troops would be at 6:30 a.m. on June the 6th. As the invasion could be canceled, a final meeting was scheduled for 4 o'clock a.m. Monday, June the 5th. When they met again the next morning, the wind was blowing hard and rain pounded on the windows of the meeting room at Southwick House. The foul weather predicted by the Meteorological Committee for the Normandy coast and materialized. If the Allies had made June 5th D-Day, a major disaster would have occurred. At about 4 o'clock a.m., Captain Stagg entered the room with his latest weather forecast and opened with an astonishing announcement, some rapid and unexpected developments. Without benefit of glossary, the commanders intently listened as Stagg translated meteorological jargon into the language of the invasion. Off the coast of Spain, that's to the south of that diagram you're seeing here, but this turns out to be a very famous weather map. You may not be able to read it, but it was very famous because it tells the tale that enabled Eisenhower to launch D-Day on the 6th. Off the coast of Spain, a stationary high-pressure area was moving in a northwesterly direction. Stagg forecasted that this should result in gradually clearing skies and moderation of winds over both the channel and assault areas for possibly 36 hours. He added that a partly cloudy condition should prevail on the morning of June the 6th, leading to cloudiness by noon and more wind and rain by July the 7th. There was reason for encouragement, but what if the first troops landed successfully and stormy weather prevented a buildup? Troops cut off from reinforcements would be driven back into the ocean. This was exactly the plan which von Rundstedt and Rommel had developed, the foul weather would play into their hands. All commanders wanted more reassuring details, but Stagg would not offer a guarantee. He said, "We have provided only a summary of possibilities, not of certainties. It would be as impossible to say with certainty what kind of channel weather will develop in within 36 hours as it would have been forecast the break in the weather is about to occur." So Eisenhower listened to remarks made by both the weather experts and his commanders. They are all talking in a room. There's about 10 of them, and they're chattering with each other, exchanging ideas, possibilities, opinions. And after thinking for a time, he realized only he could make the D-Day decision for June the 6th. Turning to his commanders, Ike said loudly and decisively, and he went sicko on them and shouted, "Okay, we'll go." And that was it. He decided to play all his cards right there. He was counting on Stagg's forecast. He was counting on the fact that this was the only window of opportunity that was available to him, and that he had to take the decision there or never have the opportunity again. The order went out at about 4:15 a.m. on Monday, June 5th. D-Day had gone from the drawing board to full-blown reality. The Normandy invasion was underway. In a little over 26 hours, the fate of the free world would hang in the outcome of Operation Overlord. Meanwhile, on the French side of the channel, German meteorologists were interpreting virtually the same data as the Allies, and they forecast that rough weather would persist in the English Channel because the Allies had detected and destroyed German weather stations in the Arctic and on board ships sailing in the Atlantic. Von Rundstedt was deprived of the type of long-range weather information that was available to Eisenhower. 4 hours after the invasion started, von Rundstedt refused to believe it was actually underway. Rommel, because of the 7th Army's forecast, had returned to Germany to celebrate his wife's birthday. General Friedrich Dohlmann, commander of the 7th Army, scheduled a map exercise for June 6th in Rennes, France, 60 miles south of the Normandy coast. At each hour when the Allies began landing, the highest-ranking officers in the invasion area commanded units no larger than battalion strength. In his book, Eisenhower Declassified, Virgil Pinkley reveals a little-known but tremendously important fact about General Eisenhower's preparation for the Normandy invasion. He picks up the story as Ike leaves Southwick House following his early morning order to initiate the attack. Here's what Pinkley writes. As General Ike stepped into the blackness toward his car, windswept rain lashed at him. He could not get the weather out of his mind. The Mark Twain witticism that had been worn into cliche came to him. Everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. Nobody. An idea lit up his mind, and as he told me many years later, why hadn't he thought of it earlier? There was somebody who could do something about the weather. General Eisenhower fell to his knees, closed his eyes, clasped his hands in prayer. "God, Creator of the world and all things, grant us good weather and protection for Allied troops." He hesitated for an instant. "God, I've done the best I can. You are my commander in chief. I now turn the command over to you. The Supreme Allied Commander's prayer had already been answered. The bad weather over which he was concerned was the divine provision designed to protect Allied troops. And that coastal high-pressure system off Spain was bringing the window of good weather necessary for a successful invasion. This was realized by Eisenhower following the war. And so Pinckley concludes by writing, "Long after the Normandy invasion, when the whole picture of German conduct just before and during D-Day was pieced together from intelligence data, General Ike realized that not only his prayers had been answered, the Allies had actually experienced a modern miracle. The weather that he feared would defeat the Allied invasion had in reality helped to defeat the Germans. Never before in warfare had so much hung in the balance on the accuracy of a weather forecast. And what Captain Stagg actually predicted was in reality delicately structured weather patterns which God had predestined to secure the success of Operation Overlord." I got some things I want to go through with you. This is a good opportunity as we close this session to take a look at prayer. I don't think, in general, believers understand prayer. It is a communications network that has been provided to all believers in Jesus Christ, where a conversation can occur between the believer and God the Father. Now, I've told you many times, and I'll tell you yet again, that if you don't understand the divine decree, if you don't understand dispensations, if you don't understand the angelic conflict, then you do not have the information in your soul that enables you to interpret a Bible study. You have to know what time it is. You have to know that everything that occurs in human history was known to God in eternity past. There's no jot or tittle that escapes Him. Let's take a look at some principles then on prayer as well as answered prayer. Prayer was never designed to fulfill our lusts and desires, but to fulfill the will, plan, and purpose of God for our lives and a way to communicate with God while still living on earth. Prayer is designed to express our helplessness, our humility, and total dependence on God rather than relying on human ability and power. The love of God is the expression of the integrity of God, consisting of His righteousness and justice under the policy of grace and certified by divine omniscience. That's the divine decree. If you understand the divine decree that God knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future, knew it all before the human race was introduced, knew it all before the universe was created, God knows all things. He is omniscient. He knows all that is knowable. He is not limited by time. The integrity of God, with emphasis on the omniscience of God, refers therefore to the divine decree. Principle. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. In other words, free will, the law of freedom. You are free to think what you wish, free to choose what to do. Your volition is free, and you make good decisions or bad ones. One decision that can be made by a believer is prayer, and General Eisenhower decided to use that. The love of God provides the solution and means of effective intercession through the grace of God. Psalm 66, 19 and 20. Certainly God has heard, He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away from my prayer, nor his unfailing love from me. The church age believer is a royal priest which makes prayer possible. The church age is the dispensation of the universal priesthood of the believer. And therefore every believer is a priest. Hebrews 4:16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer is related to the omniscience and divine decree of God, Isaiah 65:24. It will also come to pass that before they call, omniscience, I will answer, divine decree. And while they are still speaking, I will hear the believer in time. It is the integrity of God that anticipates prayers offered in time by means of the omniscience of God in eternity past. He heard your prayers in eternity past. He did not hear prayers not submitted. Free will. He answers the prayers in eternity past by means of the divine decree that are fulfilled in time. Therefore, the divine ability to answer prayer from the essence of God includes God's integrity, His omnipotence, His omniscience, and the divine decree, all under His policy of grace. All intercessory prayers must be preceded by the phrase, Father, if it be your will. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always. In other words, have unalloyed happiness. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, there are four diagrams that I want to show you. I want to build the case here. First of all, we want to look at the definition of the divine decree. The decree of God is His eternal, always existed, holy, perfect integrity. Holy means of righteousness and justice together, forming the integrity of God and the love of God. Holy, wise, the application of omniscience to creation, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, that's thought, decisions, and actions, conditions, positive or negative, successions, subsequent causes and effects, and relations, cumulative impact, and determining their certain futurition. Now, that first paragraph has to do with the way you think as a believer. And therefore, there are many things that lead you to a certain point in your life where decisions are made. And in the influx of data into the divine decree is done by your concepts, your ideas, your decisions, and so on. God understood all of that in eternity past, and you didn't have to say a mumbling word. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. In doing so, He did not interfere with angelic or human free will. In fact, He decreed that we would have free will. So you use your free will to do whatever you decide to do. And God knew about it in eternity past. And therefore, it's in the decree. He's ahead of you. Don't forget that point. Now let's take a look at the computer of the divine decree. Omniscience is very important. God knows all that is knowable. He's known it for all eternity. He decided to create the universe. He decided to put Homo sapiens in it. And as a result of that, here we are. and he knows exactly who is going to be a member of the human race from Adam all the way to the last person in the millennial kingdom. Knows the person personally. There's potential things that could or might occur. You are involved in making a decision, and you decide, well, I think I'm going to do this. And then you decide, no, I've given some thought to it, and I think I'll instead do that. He knows the combat that goes on in your soul about pulling that volitional trigger. So that's all potential. What's actual goes into a make-believe computer. In the ROM chip, we have the sovereignty of God, His supreme authority and rule over all that He creates. He runs the show. But we have free will, so this is over here in the PROM chip. And you program this one. And if you do that, the decision maker of the soul is your computer chip. God has created a free will which can act independently of Himself. And then you have the printouts here. Now the next diagram is getting us into prayer. The instantaneous extra-dimensional communications network. And you say, why didn't you just put prayer there? Because those four words describe the system. It's instantaneous. In other words, if you want somebody else to know something in Montana, you got to go find a phone and you got to make the call and maybe they'll answer or not. This is instantaneous wherever you are. It's extra dimensional. God is outside the universe. You're in it, yet your prayer goes to Him in eternity. Communications. You're communicating with the creator of the universe. You're creating the communications concept here has to do with communicating with God. He has ordered us to do this. And it is a network. So let's see how this works out. Let's find out how we learn this. Divine inspiration. God enabled certain human writers to take in information that He communicated to them personally, the 40-plus people who wound up writing the Bible, writing it down on some manner of a receptive vehicle, like parchment and so on. This completed process is divine revelation called the Bible. So here's the information we have to work with. If you study it, grace apparatus for perception, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you get epinosis in your soul. And epinosis, therefore, enables you to have the initiative to make good decisions from that inventory. Then you offer a prayer. That's right here. The prayer is verbalized by you, and it goes up here into the eternal Logos. Then there is a divine response. This is the prayer here. This is the answer here. So this is a communications network where God hears the prayer, He has a divine response, and the answers are found here in the divine decree. Now let's go to the next one. The mechanics of answered prayer. Think Eisenhower. He has been struggling with the weather. Everything is fine except the weather is preventing the invasion. And having all of these meetings with Stagg, trying to figure out, is there a place in the future forecast where we can actually pull off this thing? What he came to realize was that because of the arrangement in France at Calais and at Normandy, which is where the actual attack is going to occur, that there are facilities there that the Germans possess that can tell if an invasion is going to occur. Bright sunshine, light zephyr, and they are able to see you coming. The storm hid the entire operation. Hid the entire operation until they needed a little daylight to execute it. Who runs the weather? That's the question. Let's go to eternity past. God's omniscience perceives every thought, decision, and action, every circumstance and event of human history. Also included are your prayers. He heard them in eternity past. They're in the divine decree. Number two, event that results in a prayer for the person affected. Okay, who's the person affected here? It's people affected. 150,000 people who are involved in Operation Overlord. Prayer expressed to the Father in time. That's Eisenhower on his knees outside Southwick House. Number four, prayer processed by the Father in time. It's in the decree. He knew the prayer would be made in eternity past, and he prepared the weather in eternity past to break on June the 6th in answer to General Eisenhower's prayer in time. Therefore, we have the response by God. Prayer answered in time from the divine decree expressing the will of God. Eisenhower was a great general. He came home. He became president of Columbia University. What torture that must have been for him. But nevertheless, he had that job for a while, and he was talked into running for president. He ran for president and won two terms. Most of the time he was president, he played golf, which, in my opinion, is what presidents ought to do. They ought to sit in the Oval Office at times, sign things, and then go play golf. But he turns out to be not only a visible hero, but an invisible hero. The man understood that he couldn't control the weather, but there was someone who could, and that was God the Father. And he went in knees and had a prayer. And the prayer was recorded in eternity past, and God took care of the details in time. Now, what's my bottom line to all of this? The most important artillery that was utilized in the Norman invasion was a single solitary prayer. And the results of that prayer was an open window to launch the assault, which ultimately resulted in the defeat of Nazi Germany. And I'm telling you, without that prayer, without the weather being right, many other ifs and wherefores, we today in this country and in Europe and in England could well be living in Nazism. We have people who are completely unwound with regard to their ability to think and draw conclusions from reality. They're even calling those who want to stand fast for orthodox theology, orthodox government based on our founding documents, calling those who stand for these ideas and principles as Nazis. Stand fast with the truth. Pray, use your power of prayer to pray that these voices over time within the next 18 months will not be heard by a majority of people. For as we fought the Nazis in 1944, we're again being challenged by the idea that they think correct thought from the Word of God and from establishment viewpoint is tantamount to Nazism. Use your prayer to pray for this country, for there are those afoot who desire to take us down. Thank you for the men and women who fought in Operation Overlord. We'll take, before we're done with our study, we'll salute some of the people who gave the ultimate sacrifice. We're going to dismiss now with prayer, and we'll resume our study next Sunday morning at the usual time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of studying these things today. It is our prayer that as we move forward into Memorial Day weekend, that we will keep in mind the sacrifices that were made 75 years ago in order to provide us the freedom we enjoy and the freedom we have the responsibility before you to preserve with our decision-making processes and the concept that you preserve history on our behalf. And we'll lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.